So when we want to, first of all, look at resurrection symbolically, in the, first of all, in the Old Testament, and we have that one of the seven feasts that the Lord gave to Israel to celebrate in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And you can turn to that if you want. We're going to have the verses on the screen as well. But in Leviticus chapter 23, and in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until that same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so we see in Scripture that this feast of first fruits was a type or symbolic of the Lord's future resurrection. We notice here that it says, when you come into the land, when you come into the land, there was a linkage between them coming into the land and observing that feast. The fact that the Lord told them that they were going to observe this feast was a indication that they would surely come into the land, just as the Lord said. There are a few other things we see in the Old Testament where there's an indication that they would surely come into the land. We see that with Joseph and his bones. Joseph had faith. He knew the words of Abraham, that the people would be in that land for a few hundred years, but that they would eventually come out and go into the land. And so by faith, Joseph asked that his bones be carried back to the land. Israel knew that with these bones, there was an assurance that they would someday come into the land that the Lord had promised them. And so in this feast, there's a promise that you will surely come into the land because of, I'm asking you that when you come into the land, you shall observe this feast. And so there was an expectancy of the sure hope of coming into this land. Now, as we relate this to our future hope, just as Israel had an assurance they would come into the land because they were going to ask to observe this feast that spoke about Christ's resurrection, in the same way, it's an assurance that we will surely someday be resurrected ourselves, that we will surely be with the Lord someday, that we will surely be in heaven. And it's linked to Christ's resurrection. Our sure hope is linked to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is now alive. He has risen from the dead. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope, and it's based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That is the primary message that we have today. It's the primary message that the early apostles, after Pentecost, they preached the resurrection of the dead. They preached that because Christ has risen from the dead, we shall surely be raised from the dead as well. It's a living hope. And so it's living because it's based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is now alive. We think about all the different cults and religions in the world. They are based on a body of truth, and maybe some founder, but that founder has died and is no longer alive. Our true faith in the living God is based on the fact that it's not a dead person that we revere. It's somebody that is truly alive today. Somebody, I don't remember who, said this, that our hope is based on the fact that there is a man in heaven today, a glorified man, and that there's a divine person in the hearts of believers on earth. So we have God in the hearts of believers today on earth, and we have a man in heaven glorified at the right hand of God. That's our hope, that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is there now, it shows that a man can surely enter into heaven. There is a man in heaven, and there's going to be a harvest to come. It's based on the fact that the Lord is risen from the dead. And the word hope, as many of you, of course, know, our hope is not the way we use it in the English language, where we hope it happens, it might happen or it might not happen. But the Bible uses this word as a sure thing, that Christ is our sure hope. He's a sure hope because he's alive. And so we have a sure hope it will surely happen. And so Paul could say, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope is based upon the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today, glorified, and that he's coming again to receive us. And so whether we are alive on earth when he returns, or whether we have gone to be with him and will be resurrected on that day, we have a sure hope. And that hope is based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2 verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the next event on our timetable as believers. There's no prophecies that need to be fulfilled except the next one. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice that we, at any moment, we are expecting him to return. We know that we may not even finish here this morning and he could return for us. We don't know when it's going to happen, but he said it's going to happen. And just as he said, I will build my church, just as he said, I will send my spirit, just as he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, he will surely do that. Someday we will be with him bodily. And then Paul could say that this truth of Christ in you, that's our hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're going to be changed someday. In our resurrection, we're going to be glorified. Our hope of glory is that we're going to have a body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get an indication, as we will most likely next week look at this, that what kind of body will we have in that day when we are resurrected. But we have that sure hope of glory, that when we shall see him as he is, we're going to be changed, we're going to be like him, glorified. We go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we see that this the people, and this was the barley harvest in March and April, they were to bring some barley, a sheaf of stalks, and they were to bring it to the priest, and the priest would wave it on the day after the Sabbath. He would wave it as an offering to the Lord. It was an indication of that sure hope that there would be a harvest to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ had that sure hope, didn't he? That when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, he knew that he would be bringing a harvest in the future day, that there would be many more that would be resurrected. And so we notice it was the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was, first of all, you had the Passover, and then you had that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was the Sabbath during that time, the day after that Sabbath, that this offering would be made during the barley harvest. And the priest would wave that sheaf over the harvest field. And this was viewed as a promise of the larger harvest to come. But notice in verse 14, he says, you shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until that same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And so they were not to have any partaking of this harvest until they had brought their offering. So they were not to eat it raw or to cook it or do anything with it. They were to bring their offering first before they partook of any of the harvest themselves. This speaks to the fact that none of us could be resurrected until the Lord Jesus was resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ is that first fruits. He is that initial one. And he must first be resurrected before any could follow him. In the same way, the people could not partake of this feast until they had brought their offering, the first fruits. He is the firstborn from the dead. And that phrase firstborn means first in rank, to have preeminence. And so he's the firstborn from the dead, out of the dead, to come out of those that are dead. He's the first one in rank. When we think about Abraham as a symbol of resurrection, we think of him in two different ways as a picture of resurrection. The first is that in his miraculous having a child well past the age of childbearing. You know, he had been promised, go to this land that I will show you. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you a child. He was now 75 years old. And so he waited and waited and waited. Still no child. And he went through different struggles with that, as we know. But at some point, he reached that point when he had a complete trust in the Lord. And he could look at his body. It says here, he contemplated his body in Romans chapter 4. He saw it, he looked at it, and he viewed it as good as dead, as incapable of having a child. And then he was now 99 years old. He looked at Sarah and looked at the deadness of her womb. She was about 9 or 10 years younger, no longer of childbearing age, impossible from a human physical standpoint. But with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He reached that point where he believed God's word, and he could look at his body and said, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe him. And he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And we know how, at the age of 100, the next year, he had that child. And can you just imagine the people around just amazed at this old couple having a child? Unheard of. It was a work of God. And it's the same work of God that saves us. It was a work of God in sending his son to be our savior. It was a work of God when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins at Calvary. It was a work of God when he died and then rose again. It was a work of God when he gives that truth to us, and the word of God speaks to our hearts and we trust him as our savior. As we don't see what's going on inside, but the Bible tells us that now Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And God supernaturally changes us. We are born again. We are made spiritually alive. That's the power of God. And that same power, someday, we might look at our bodies, and they're getting more frail as we get older. We see ourselves getting weaker. Yet we believe God's promise that someday, should we go through death before he returns, we shall be resurrected. The same God of power that did that work of giving a child to Abraham and Sarah will someday resurrect us, and we will be glorified and have a body like the Lord Jesus' body. Abraham had that faith. I hope everyone here knows the Lord as their Savior this morning. And if you do, he's a sure hope. He's a living hope. and he will surely do what he said he would do. Another way that Abraham symbolized resurrection is that they, and we think about trials, sometimes everything can be going just great. And we just are just on, life is great. And then suddenly we're blindsided by something. It can be an illness, be a tragedy. It can be a work situation. All kinds of trials can come into our life. They just hit us all of a sudden. And then we're just reeling from it. Abraham had reached that point where he trusted God implicitly. And so now a trial was coming to him. And he's not sure why God is asking him to do this. But he says one evening, Isaac's now about probably 16, 17 years old. Abraham, I want to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to go 3 days' journey, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. This was very, went against everything Abraham knew of God. God condemned the heathen nations for their child sacrifices. It made no sense. Now we know from Scripture God never intended him to do it, but he was testing Abraham's faith. He was testing Abraham to see how much he truly loved him. And so Abraham, in obedience, the next day he just struck out on that journey, and he went in obedience to the Lord. And he, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What the Bible is saying here, God gave credit to Abraham. He, in a sense, he said, Abraham as good as offered up Isaac to me. When it says here, he received him in a figurative sense. Abraham did, even though I didn't have Abraham go through with it, even though I had him stop before he plunged the knife in, I credit Abraham with doing what I asked him to do. And what's amazing here regarding resurrection is that there had never been a resurrection up to this point. Never in history. But yet, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, because he knew Isaac was that son of promise. It's through him that all these things that God had promised through his seed Isaac and down through the line, down to the seed, the Lord Jesus, that all the promises of God for that nation would be fulfilled. And he believed that should God have him kill him, he had to raise him from the dead. He had to do it. And so he believed, even though there had never been a resurrection before. And so he showed his belief in the power of God. We see in the incident, and we see that in Genesis chapter 22, as they got there, on the third day towards Mount Moriah, that Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, that's his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice these words. He didn't say, I will come back to you. He said, we will come back to you. He believed that should God cause him to slay that son in obedience, that he would raise him from the dead before he would even come back to these servants. This was the faith of Abraham, even though there had never been resurrection. And so in these two incidents in Abraham's life, we see a resurrection symbolized in the life of Abraham. Now in that question we asked at the beginning, in a sense it was a rhetorical question, because we know that Job did believe in resurrection. Now, Job would have lived a long time, possibly, we don't know exactly when he lived, but it was certainly possibly before even Abraham. We don't know for sure. But he lived at that time, and he believed in resurrection. Because notice his words here. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's very important, this phrase, in my flesh, because that's what resurrection is. It's not just a spiritual resurrection where our spirits are made alive or kept alive, but it's the truth that our whole being will be restored, in a sense, from the original creation, where the human being that is spirit, soul, and body will be redeemed. And Job's here saying that in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God, not just as a spirit, but someday I truly believe that I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth, even though after my skin is destroyed, after I go through death, I know that on the earth, in my flesh, I shall see God. Job was demonstrating his belief in resurrection, even though there had not been one up to that time. And then we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophets prophesied of his belief in resurrection, that when he came to this earth, that the Lord would truly resurrect him. Now, I know that it's very hard when we contemplate the person of Christ, this aspect that he is both God and man. He's eternally the Son of God, but in a point in time, he became human. And we can't really wrap our minds around that. Often it's confusing and it's hard for us to understand it. We take it by faith. But the Lord was truly human, and he truly believed that though he would die, he would be raised from the dead. And so he says here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And these words, of course, the Lord Jesus would have known on the cross. And he would have known as he was saying, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He would have known these words, that even though he had made his soul an offering for sin, his days would be prolonged. Even though he would go through death, his days would be prolonged. For them to be prolonged, he must rise again and live again. And then it says, not only would he live again, but he would prosper. And what an evidence of fruit we have seen over 2,000 years of church history. So many people saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I look around here, all of you who know the Lord as your Savior this morning, you are evidence of the prosperity of the Lord Jesus Christ and that work he did at Calvary. And so the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then he said in Psalm 16, verse 10, again, that's David, but it's a prophetic word that the Lord would have known when he was on the cross. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Sheol was a Hebrew for the Hades in the Greek, and it was spoke of the departed place of people in Old Testament times. And it was divided into two compartments. We see that in the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. There were two compartments. There was a compartment of Abraham's bosom, which was where the Old Testament saints went, the place of blessedness. And then there was a place of torment where unbelievers went. Now the Lord Jesus, when he died, he would have went to the Abraham's bosom or paradise. As he said to the thief that believed on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But he said, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's speaking about his soul. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's speaking of his body in the ground. And so the Lord truly experienced death. Death is the separation. Death always involves separation. And when it comes to the human existence, death involves the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And so when we die, our body goes into the ground and our soul and spirit goes somewhere else. Now, Old Testament times, that was to Abraham's bosom if you were a believer, or to the place of torment if you were an unbeliever. But But since Christ has risen from the dead, he led captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4. Now to be absent from the body, as Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. And so our loved ones in Christ, and you, and should we die before the Lord returns, we don't go to Sheol or to Abraham's bosom. We go immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. He's emptied Abraham's bosom of his inhabitants. And today, if we should go through death, we'll be immediately in the presence of the Lord. But what the Lord was expressing here was his faith that he wouldn't stay in the ground very long, not in time for corruption. And we could say it's not possible for him to corrupt because he was a sinless man, a holy man. But then his soul would not be left in Hades. He would be resurrected from the dead. These two parts of the human person would be brought back together in resurrection. And here's another verse in Isaiah speaking about resurrection. There's an account in the New Testament now when the Lord Jesus one day was confronted by resurrection deniers. Now, there were different groups coming to him in Matthew chapter 22, trying to get him to be trapped in his words. And they would bring these difficult questions to him, and thinking that whatever he said, they could get him. But with great wisdom, he spoke to these questions, and they could not trap him. They were thwarted in their attempts to get him. And one of them was the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. In fact, the Sadducees were quite liberal. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And so they didn't believe in the afterlife. And so they gave him this illustration. I don't know if it was a true story or they just made it up. It doesn't say. But they gave an account of a woman who had a husband. And the husband died. And this was customary in back in the Old Testament, Israel, that those who had a husband die, if there was a brother who was single, he could marry the widow. And they went through this process of saying that she had seven husbands. The husband kept dying. It was very dangerous to marry that woman, you could say. and so she had seven husbands. And so then they made this mocking question to the Lord, because they were mocking the very idea of resurrection. They said, in the afterlife, who shall she belong to? Because she's had seven husbands. And they thought they had the Lord. But the Lord brought them back to the words he said at the burning bush to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham is alive. Abraham is living, because God is a God of living. There's something after this life. But he later in that narrative, he went on to tell them that you don't believe the word of God and you don't believe the power of God. Because he said, when you go leave this earth, we become like the angels. We don't become angels as some think, but we become like the angels in that we don't procreate. And there's no marriage in heaven. That marriage is just for this time on earth. And procreation is for this time on earth. But once you leave this earth, the marriage is over. And so he said that that's where you erred in the word of God. And then you erred in that you don't believe God has the power to resurrect from the dead. You don't believe in the power of God. And so he tried to show to them that Abraham, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And another aspect of this is that God made a promise to Abraham. And even today, it's not fully fulfilled. If Abraham was to be gone and be no more, then God failed in honoring his promise to Abraham. Because his promise has to do with earth. Israel is an earthly people. And they have not yet entered into all the land that God promised them. And so for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that's still future. And Abraham, if he's gone, that would not be fulfilled. But God is a God that honors his promises. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He made that covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac. He confirmed it with Jacob. And he will surely bring it to pass. And in order for that to happen, they must be resurrected and be alive on the earth someday. It must be accomplished. Then we have the sign of Jonah the prophet. And the Pharisees, they had seen all kinds of evidences of the Lord's power and testifying that he is the one, the Messiah that was promised. All they had to do was look at the specifications in the Old Testament prophets. What would the Messiah be like? And then observe the Lord and just match it. And if they would have matched it, they would have seen this is the one. This is the one that's promised. But they had a heart of unbelief. And they refused to believe their very eyes. And so as a demonstration of their unbelief, they kept asking for signs. But he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. This word evil speaks about how God views unbelief. He said about the people who had been sent into the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land. And two came back with a good report. And the other 10 said, we can't do it. The people are too big. And the Lord said that these men have an evil heart of unbelief. God views unbelief as evil. And even more so today in the respect that the Lord Jesus has come and died and been risen from the dead and now glorified. And this message of grace, the grace of God, is being proclaimed. And to deliberately refuse that gift of salvation is demonstrating an evil heart of unbelief. That's how God views it. It's the one sin that will confine somebody to a lost eternity someday. It's not the individual sins that we commit that will cause the sentence, but it's rejecting that offer of salvation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To reject Christ is to be lost forever. And so he says, an evil generation that seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jonah is a symbol of the Lord's death and resurrection. One thing we notice in Scripture that just as here, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. When we think about the Lord, even when he talked about his death, he always paired it with resurrection. He never talked about going to Calvary and dying without following up and saying that he was going to be resurrected. It was always a twin together. And so we have that truth that the Lord always had that expectation that he would die, but that he would surely rise again from the dead. And so the Lord used Jonah as a symbol. And today that's the message of the church, that we preach the resurrection of the dead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have historically in the Gospels resurrection, and we will just mention a couple things. At the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary had come to the tomb, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Sometimes there's a beauty in simplicity, isn't there? And I just love these words. He is not here. Well, where is he? He's been raised from the dead. You know, I like to go to Sight and Sound sometimes when I in Pennsylvania. And I saw the story of Jesus, and I was hoping they wouldn't do that, but they did. They had the stone rolled away, and then the Lord Jesus walked out. The problem with that is the stone was not rolled away to let the Lord Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to show that he's not there. He was resurrected from the dead by the power of God, and then the stone was like a witness. The stone was a witness that he is risen from the dead. And so the stone was rolled away to show that he is not here. He's risen, just as he said. The Lord Jesus always said that. He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. Same as in Mark's account. And then Luke, the Lord Jesus to those discouraged two on the road to Emmaus. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord used the Old Testament to speak about his death and resurrection and all that he was going to do, and then and to enter into his glory. And then John's gospel as well. And then we see in the book of Acts, as he's on the Mount of Olives, he's ready to go back, and he goes back. And the two men, the two angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to come back someday to this very place, but he's going to come back just as you, just the same one that left. He's resurrected never to die again. He is risen from the dead, and he will come back however many years later. He's the same one. And that's the Lord said to John in the book of Revelation chapter 1. It says of the Lord speaking to John, "I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Risen from the dead and alive forevermore. We have a Savior, and our sure hope is that he will never die again. We know that he has paid the price for sin once, and he died for sins once, and he will never do it again. He's risen from the dead forevermore. And this was a message of the early church. We see in Acts chapter 1:22, because of Judas' death, they wanted to appoint another apostle to add to their number. They were now 11. They wanted to add another one. And they said that the one that we appoint must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, they must have seen the risen Lord. Now, the rulers of Israel, they thought when Christ was died at Calvary, they thought, "We're done with him. Finally, we hate him. He was a threat to our whole system. We're done with him. Good riddance." But then they start hearing this message of resurrection, that he's alive. And they're greatly disturbed. Now, they wouldn't have cared if they preached Christ died for the sins of the world as an offering and then just left it at there. But what they couldn't accept, that these were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They couldn't let that go on. And they told him to stop it. But of course, that is the message. That's our message even today, that Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. It says, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That was the message of the early church, that Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. And then we'll just begin this morning and then continue it next week, the doctrine of the resurrection. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some preaching or suggesting in that their time that there's no bodily resurrection. And maybe some were admitting there was a spiritual resurrection, but they wouldn't accept a bodily resurrection. But Paul is using a logical argument to say, if there's no resurrection, we have no message, we have no hope, we're lost. And so he says here, if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ hasn't resurrected, because there is no resurrection. But then he goes on to say, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, it's futile, it's vain, and our faith is useless. We're believing in a dead person. Just like all the cults and religions do. We have no hope if we're believing in a dead person. And then he says, verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. We've been preaching the resurrection, and if there's no resurrection, we've been lying about it. We're false witnesses if the dead do not rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The reason why we know we're not in our sins is because Christ is risen from the dead. You see, as it says in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our offenses to pay the penalty for it, but he was raised for our justification. In order to be the Savior, he had to be risen from the dead. He had to be a live person that could save us. And so he had to be risen from the dead, and when a person trusts in him, he can declare them righteous. But he has to be living to do that. And so he was raised to declare us righteous. He was raised for our justification. So if we're still in our sins, if he's still in the grave. And those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have truly perished. They are lost forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think about the life of Paul, being lashed, being stoned, being abused, suffering all the things, the shipwrecks, all the things he went through. And what was it for if there's no resurrection? And even if we have what some would call a great life here on earth, if once that's over and we're going to a lost eternity, we're to be pitied. And that's the message I would suggest to you is true of all those that reject Christ. Our hearts ache for them to think that they're right now rejecting Christ and they're just on the edge of eternity, and what that will mean if they pass into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ, to be lost forever. Once you leave this earth, there's no hope outside of Christ. There's no hope, and to be pitied. And he's saying here, if there was no resurrection, even the believers have no hope. They're to be pitied if there's no resurrection of the dead. But he said, that's not true. There is a resurrection of the dead. And he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and have become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that idea of falling asleep always speaks about believers. And it speaks about the body. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he's now the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those whose bodies are right now in the ground, the fact that Christ is the first fruits, he's risen from the dead, it means someday that body that died in Christ will be raised from the dead because Christ is the first fruits and there's a harvest to follow. John chapter 5 and verse 28, we will just begin this and then we will continue next week. But there are two categories of resurrection. There's a category of the resurrection of life, and there's a category of resurrection of condemnation. It speaks to the truth that everybody's going to be raised, but not everybody's going to be raised the same. The believer is going to be raised glorified, but the unbeliever will be raised in a body of condemnation. And so there's the two categories of resurrection. Now, in that verse, it may appear that this resurrection happens at the same time. But in fact, as we'll learn next week, there's a large gap of time between these two resurrections, between these two categories. And that's a principle we see elsewhere, don't we? Isaiah 61 prophesied about the coming of the Lord. And it talked about all the things he would do the first time he came, proclaiming liberty, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. But then it talks about his second coming, coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah, and the day of vengeance of our God. Between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, there's a large gap of time that's still increasing. He still has not come to execute his judgment. And that's why the Lord, when he was asked to read in the synagogue, he read that passage. And when he read it, he didn't read that last phrase. He closed the book because what he was doing there pertained only to that verse up to that last phrase. He knew that the last sentence or the last phrase, the last clause would still be fulfilled in a future day. And so I just mentioned that to you to show that there's different times we see verses and things are said together in the one verse. But in God, who exists out of time, he says them together, but he actually has a gap of time between them. And so we will stop here. And next week we will begin by looking at this first category of resurrection and how Christ is number one. And then the church. And then the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. There's a different rankings within that first category. And then we'll look at the last category, the resurrection unto condemnation. But the main takeaway, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, now is a day of salvation. If you're going to see the Lord in your flesh, glorified, see the Lord someday, you must be saved. And Christ has given you that opportunity by taking his sin, your sins and my sins upon himself. He was the Holy One without sin, but he took our sins upon him. And because he has paid the penalty, he can be the Savior of all those who trust him. I hope you will do that this morning. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you will be thrilled anew that no matter what we go through here on this earth, and even the trials come like Abraham was asked to go through, that you can know for sure that in the end it's all worth it. That in my flesh I shall someday see the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had this morning. We ask for your continued grace, power, and help in the coming days, Father. And Father, that you would bring this word as an encouragement to each heart. And if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray that they would do so today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.